Well, good morning, Journey Church. For those that don't know me, my name is Jesse. I am one of the pastors here, and if you can't tell by the shirt that I'm wearing, whether you're here in person or online, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for spending your Sunday morning with us. A weird thing happened this morning, and so I'm going to deviate from my script just a little bit. Hang out. Two different people came up to me this morning to share that somebody was sick or in the hospital, and two different people came up to me and said that there were birthdays. So normally we don't make these kind of announcements, but I figure because they didn't know I was preaching and because I get to be the one on the stage, maybe this would be a good chance to shout some of those people out. So just real quick, I want to acknowledge Wayne Officer's birthday is today. Yep. He may not look it, but he is 47. Tomorrow, you may not know her. She sits in the back. She's a little bit more quiet. Barbara Burden. She sits in the back here. Tomorrow, she turns 80. And so, if you see her, if you see both of them, please say happy birthday. A couple people, we all have prayer requests, but again, because these came to me, I figure this is a good opportunity to share this, and we're going to pray here in just a second, but you can be praying for our champion of our starting point team out here, Charisse. She went to the hospital last night. She's at home resting, but she has some sort of lung infection, and so you can be praying for her, as well as our very own Ken Leonard. He has got some kind of, he's actually in the hospital right now. He's getting ready to go through some different tests for some internal bleeding that they have found. So we can be praying for both the Leonards and the Charisse. We know that there are a lot of other things going on, but these came to my attention, and so I thought I would share them with you as well. And so won't you actually pray with me real quick? Father God, I thank you for, first of all, your presence. Not only are you here in this place, but you are also with those who are not here in this place. And so, God, whether it is Charisse or Ken, God, I pray that your presence is there in such a profound way that they know you are with them. And that as family surrounds them to comfort and to find answers, God, that they would find peace in your presence. And that, God, you would bring answers and healing just as quickly. And God, we thank you for those who are celebrating birthdays, whether they are today, tomorrow, or any, because really, each time we celebrate a birthday is another year in your presence here on this earth. And we thank you, God, for those opportunities. We thank you for these people. And so now, God, today, right now, we come before you to spend time in your word as we anticipate, as we look forward to you working in our hearts in such a powerful way that we leave here different. Not because of any words that come out of my mouth, but solely because of the life-giving, the life-changing truth revealed in the Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for that. As we continue in our series of Divided Country, United Kingdom, as we look for different ways to be united under the banner of Christ amidst all of our diversity over our differences, I wanted to start things off with a couple slideshows. Warning, they might be a little bit jarring. Here we go. Here is the first set of pictures. It was my favorite one right there. That, how adorable is that? That's just, look at the little pig. So cute. Right, these animals are super, super cute. And what I really enjoyed about watching those pictures with you right now was seeing the smiles, hearing the audible gasps of glee and enjoyment. Wait, go back. There it is. Leave it at the pig. Spoiler alert. The pictures will change. But what I love about all of this, right? I love how something so simple as the cuteness of baby animals can bring people together, right? There was no booing. There was no side conversations of whether or not these were really cute, right? One of you saying, "Oh, look how cute." The other going, "That's not cute," right? That didn't happen. You would have to be having just the worst day imaginable to not look at those pictures and let out just the tiniest smile. These baby animals are adorable. And so it feels nice to have just a moment where we agree on something. These babies were cute. To be united in the adorableness of the animals is great. However, things aren't always so simple because we live in a world full of differences. Differences that aren't always easy to smile at, to enjoy, or that let out tiny little gasps of glee and excitement. Some images that make us feel differently. And you might have an idea now of where this is going. Go ahead and hit the next one. Go ahead and go to, there you go. How did those pictures make you feel? I heard how some of those pictures made you feel. For most of us, there was probably at least one image up there that you did not appreciate seeing, that you did not enjoy. That first round of pictures left us feeling warm and fuzzy and united. The second round of pictures, not so much. As these different images showed up on the screen, there were probably some involuntary internal responses bringing up feelings of anger, frustration, fear, possibly even disgust. Or maybe you were simply appalled that I showed those pictures in a church on a Sunday, no less. And so why is it that those pictures that I just showed have so much power over our emotions that evoke such feelings? How can these images make us feel so uncomfortable? Well, I think that oftentimes these feelings come to surface when we are faced with beliefs, values, or worldviews that are fundamentally different from our own. From a ground level, they could not be more different than us. And so on its own, being faced with different worldviews isn't really a bad thing. In fact, it can be a good thing. It can force you to make sure that you understand why you believe what you believe. But it can also become a bad thing when we allow those feelings, when we allow those emotions to set up barriers between us and them, and turning our relationship into a fight, where now there are sides. There's my side, and then there's your side. And this is far more than just having a different belief on the correct way to load the dishwasher. There is a right way. We have referred to this idea of creating up these barriers, creating this us versus them. We've mentioned that around here, and we refer to it as othering. Othering is boldly declaring that you have a belief in something so strong that there is no room in your life for anyone who opposes you or who believes differently than you. Othering means that their beliefs are not simply wrong, they are morally corrupt. They're evil, which then turns your other into your enemy. And so when we get trapped in othering, we are willing to walk away from every relationship, be it friends, family, coworkers, employment situations, and even churches, in an effort to protect our beliefs and our values from their immoral, corrupted, evil ways. I am 99% sure that you have experienced this firsthand. Can you think back to a time when you have disagreed with someone close to you? Whether it was a family or a friend, a pastor. Where through that disagreement, you had the thought and even maybe planned it out that you should walk away, that you should start to distance yourself or maybe even write them off altogether. This is the power of othering. That says, I can't be with you anymore because you're different. Fundamentally, we cannot agree. And so it is better just to go our separate ways. Or to fight you until you come to my side. This cannot be what Jesus meant in all of those times that he talked about the kingdom of God. There has got to be a way to embrace differences, to build relationships, to avoid divisions without compromising our own beliefs so that we could be united in the kingdom of God here and now. Now, granted, this kind of unity doesn't come easy. You don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be united with everybody. It's difficult. It's hard. There's work. In fact, it might even feel impossible when we're standing on opposite sides of very major issues. But Jesus knew that we were going to face this challenge. And that's one of the reasons why in his prayer in John 17, Jesus asked for something radical. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, talking about his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If we are to live and interact during this current moment, this current season, in a way that benefits the kingdom of God, then we need to re-embrace, we need to relearn, we need to re-experience the way of Jesus. Because Jesus' life is that example. And it's what Pastor Jeremy shared with us last week. He said, we may differ politically, we may differ culturally, we may even differ theologically, but we will love unconditionally. And I believe that what this means is that there is no place for othering in the kingdom of God. If we're ever going to then have any hope of figuring out how to live this kingdom of God right here, right now, on this side of heaven, along with those who we disagree with those who are fundamentally different from us, then we've got to look and see how Jesus did it. Right? He's the one that sets the standard. He's the one that shows us the way. And then we get to go do what he did. And it just so happens that in the Gospel of John, Jesus gives us a master class in avoiding othering. As he has an encounter with the Samaritan woman at the wall. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to John chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible, you can turn or you can point your camera at the QR code. And you'll be taken to the same passage that I'll be reading this morning. Now, because there is a lot going on in this passage, I'm not going to be reading the whole thing. But I will be highlighting different places where Jesus might have been expected to engage in othering, but how he pursued unity over division instead. And so to start things off, in verse 4, we read that Jesus goes to where the other is. Verse 4, very short verse, and he had to pass through Samaria. At the beginning of the chapter, we find that Jesus and his disciples were in the city of Judea, where he was gaining popularity among the people, which was then leading to this inevitable confrontation with the religious leaders. And knowing that it wasn't time yet for that confrontation, he and his disciples headed off to Galilee, to home. And although there is a direct route from Judea, where they were, to Galilee, where they were going, it went right through this country, Samaria. most Jews would avoid Samaria like the plague. They would rather take the way longer route all the way around it than have to cut through it. There was this tension between the Jews and the Samaritans that ran deep, brought on by centuries of religious and cultural differences, leading to well-established mistrust and hatred. Jews saw Samaritans as traitors to their faith and considered them as the worst of the human race. Had no desire to be with them, to interact with them, wanted nothing to do with them. The Jews considered themselves right. And they considered the Samaritans as morally corrupt, evil. And there was no desire to be reconciled, let alone be united. And so how does Jesus respond to this cultural division and barriers of hatred? He goes straight to where the other is. He goes right to him. And this wasn't simply because it was just an easier route and he was tired, but saying in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria, right? It meant that there were people there who needed to hear from him. They needed to interact and see Jesus. They weren't going to come to him. And so he went to them. He went to where they were. Now, can you imagine what this would have been like for the disciples? I know that some of you have political leanings. I heard some boos and cheers just a moment ago. Imagine that you are on your way to your party's national convention or to a rally. But before you could get there, you had to stop at the opposing party's rally or national convention and stay there. You didn't get to sit there and put earplugs in and pretend nothing's happening. You didn't get to sit there and fight with all of them and tell them while they're all wrong. You had to go and you had to be there. Because where you were trying to go, you couldn't get there until you did this. That's what it would have felt like for the disciples. They were in as foreign of a land as they could be, and in a land they hated. They didn't want to be there. A good question at this point might be, are there areas of your life, are there people in your life that you are doing everything you can to avoid because, well, for lack of a better term, you hate them. You despise them. There is nothing good about them. And it is better to pretend they don't even exist. And so because of that, you've got nothing for them. They aren't worth your time or your effort. If so, maybe put a pin in that. But this, again, is the power of othering. But there is no place for othering in the kingdom of God. If we look down a little bit further in chapter 4, we see that Jesus continues to avoid othering or the expectation of othering when he engages then with the other. He sits down at a well and strikes up a conversation with a woman. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Which we've covered that part already. And so this might not seem like it's really that big of a deal, or it doesn't make much sense to us today to have a conversation with someone of the opposite gender, but back then it was practically unheard of. She was completely surprised that he even spoke to her, that he even acknowledged her existence. And then even later when the disciples returned, we see that they too were shocked that he was having this conversation with her. Rabbis were forbidden to speak to or even greet women in public out of concern that it might appear that there is an inappropriate relationship going on. In fact, to avoid any misinterpretation, most rabbis, when they were in public, wouldn't even acknowledge their wives or their daughters, just to make sure there was no confusion. I also read somewhere that some rabbis were referred to as the bruised and bleeding, because if they saw a woman, they would just close their eyes and keep walking and just run into walls or fall into ditches. It was that big of a deal. And so Jesus speaking to this woman and asking her for something was quite unexpected. But once again, we see Jesus avoid othering by breaking down cultural barriers as he engages with the other. If simply greeting the woman wasn't enough cause for concern, it is also widely believed that she was an outcast from her own people for being a woman of low moral reputation. She was a sinner. We get our first indication of this at the end of verse 6, where it says that this all took place, this entire event started around the sixth hour, which meant that it was around noon, right? The hottest time of the day. Culturally speaking, women tended to fetch the day's water early in the morning when it was still cool. This also would have been the time for socialization, for checking in with one another, for building and working on those relationships. And so considering that Jesus encountered her alone at noon suggests that she has either been shunned from joining the rest of the female community early in the morning, or it was just easier for her to wait till everybody was gone, to wait till nobody was around to fetch water so that there was nobody there to give her those looks of disapproval. But we get a more accurate look at her likely moral shortcomings in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, it's possible that this woman could have had the extreme misfortune of having to bury each one of her previous five husbands. They've died from some untimely death. But in all likelihood, she's either ran away from those previous marriages so that she could marry other men, or she has been divorced from them, leaving her unmarriable and living a life of adultery. Now, this really wasn't a big deal for Jesus. I mean, Jesus is going to come to be known as a friend of sinners who sits and eats with tax collectors and prostitutes because Jesus is a friend of others. But this was a huge deal for the Jews, especially among the religious leaders, right? Because if simply greeting a woman can give the idea of an inappropriate relationship just by even acknowledging her existence, how much worse are the assumptions if you are caught or you are found or even seen hanging out with sinners, right? Because then the assumption is you're just like them. You're one of them. You're also a sinner. Jews would do everything they could to avoid appearing guilty by association, but not Jesus. Being with sinners was pretty much Jesus' jam. When he was confronted about this, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus was never concerned with being guilty by association. Never. It never crossed his mind. It wasn't anything that he thought about. And so when it comes to fighting against and avoiding othering, not only does Jesus go where they are, not only does he engage with them, but he shows the other compassion and grace. Because there is no place for othering in the kingdom of God. Jesus could have stood up and yelled out her sin for all to hear. He could have picked up a rock ready to stone her. He could have gone online to his social media of choice and tweeted all about her or X'd all about her, whatever it is now, so that he could get all sorts of support, all sorts of other people piling in on her to shame her together, to make sure everybody knew how terrible of a woman she was. That is how we do it. But in his compassion and grace, he acknowledges her sin, and then he gives her the space to sit with it. And what's great is that he sat there too. He didn't acknowledge her sin and then get up and walk away as he's just dropping this mic. You're a terrible person. He acknowledged her sin and then he sat there. He stayed in that moment of realized sin with her. I think a lot of times that when we sin, when we become confronted with our sin, we picture Jesus as being across the room from us, arms crossed, maybe pointing at us, giving that disappointed look, just being like, what is this? I can't believe you did this again. And so leaving it up to us to try to figure out, okay, I got to get to Jesus, so I got to figure out how to take care of this. So we just dump more shame and guilt on top of ourselves, which end up leading us to just walk away. But that's not what we see. Jesus is actually sitting with us in our sin, sitting next to us, acknowledging our sin, saying, yeah, I see it. And now you know that I see it. And we'll take care of that. We'll get there. And there's something about that compassion and grace that then leads us to change. That's the motivation. Charles Spurgeon, famous theologian, he said, Christ has different doors for entering into different people's souls. Into some he enters by the understanding, into many by the affections. To some he comes by the way of fear, to another by that of hope. And to this woman he came by the way of her conscience. Jesus sure loves a sinner. And in just about every encounter with a person that is willing to admit their sin and their mistakes, their shortcomings, their mess, it is by Jesus' presence, his engagement, and his compassion and grace that they come to a place of repentance, freedom, and life. And through this, they are then welcomed in and are able to experience unity in God's kingdom. Because there is no place for othering in the kingdom of God. Does the messiness of the other's sin, whoever you have labeled as the other, does the messiness of their sin prevent you from drawing close to them, from being present with them, from getting to know them, from offering your friendship to them? We say here that everybody is some kind of messy, but I think if we're honest, we each kind of have a bar for how much mess we can deal with. Yes. Mary, I want you just to come sit on the stage with me. Man. We want to say that we have grace and compassion. We want to say that everybody is messy and that that's okay. But if we're honest, when we think about that we're supposed to be loving people unconditionally, we have a bar. We have a line that says, yeah, but not here. Yes, I'm supposed to love others, but not them. They support Planned Parenthood. I can't support them. Whatever the issues are. I'm not going to get into any of the issues. That's not what we're here for. But we have a line. What I find interesting about a story like this is that generally, when we see this story, we want to put ourselves in the role of Jesus, right? We're the one that is reaching out and crossing cultural barriers. We're the one that's extending an arm to the unloved or to the outcast. We're the one that's sharing the truth, that's bringing something to a saving knowledge of Jesus, right? We want to be the hero of our own story. But I think what we tend to forget is that at one point, we were that woman. We were the outcast. We were the other. In fact, if you really think about it, anybody that encounters Jesus is the other. I mean, he is 100% man, but he's 100% God. There is no other living person that's ever going to be able to make the same claims that Jesus does. No other person is ever, 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 ever going to be able to do the right thing the right way at the right time for the right reasons. Nobody. Therefore, making anybody encountering Jesus the other. And so why is this important? Because I think it's easy for us to forget that that was us. That at one point we were lost, we were alone, we were the one on the other side. We were riddled with sin, with corruption, and evil. At one point there was no good in us. There was nothing redeemable about us. And so even though we didn't realize it at the time, we needed someone to step into our lives, to engage with us, to show us compassion and grace and point, there's a better way. And this is what we see in the story of Jesus and the woman and the well. But if we step back a little bit, this is the same thing we see in the story of Jesus and mankind. It's the incarnation. For those who might not be familiar with the term incarnation, it really just simply means in flesh or with flesh. Think of it this way. If you go to the grocery store and you're trying to buy chili, you have two choices. You've got chili that just has beans, or you've got chili con carne with meat, just in case. So every time you see chili con carne, just think, aw, Jesus became man, right? This is Jesus. The incarnation is Jesus with meat, or as my youth pastor used to say, God with a bod. Does he still say it? God with a bod. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we see this explained a little bit. Verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And then jumping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, who was God and with God from the beginning, became flesh. Paul will later describe this as putting on flesh so that he can come be with us. He came to where we are, to live among us, to fully experience the life that we live. He came so that we might know him, that we might have a relationship with him, that we might be saved from the death and the destruction of the sin in our lives. Because just before Jesus, that's where we were headed. Paul writes this to a letter in a church, to a church in Ephesus. He sums it up this way. He says, I'm going to read it from here. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." The story could have very well ended right there. Because of our sin, because of our disobedience, because of being children of wrath, God would have been completely justified in remaining separated, leaving us in that life of division and separation. But Paul continues. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." By God's love, mercy, and grace, he demonstrated that there is no room for othering in his kingdom. And if the only one who would have ever been justified in othering refused to do it, we should refuse to do it as well. We love because God first loved us. We forgive because God first forgave us. And we refuse to other because God refused to other us. So what do we do with this? Where do we go? I've got a couple steps, a couple things that could get the ball rolling in regards to how do we start avoiding the othering in our life. Step one, stop it. Seems simple, laughable a little bit, but I mean really, being united in the kingdom of God doesn't work if you're still practicing it on the side. You have to make the decision to stop. Step two, seek forgiveness. Is there someone in your life that you have othered? Are there people that you have walked away from or people that you have pushed away from because you just can't deal with them anymore? You have made it known that because of their beliefs, their values, or their worldviews, you no longer have any space in your life for them. Not only that you don't have space, but they don't deserve your space. It's time to go to them. Own what you've done. Acknowledge your sin. Apologize. And then ask them to forgive you. Moving away from othering is great. But if you've got a whole pocket of othered people over here that you have othered, you need to make that right first. Third step, which might be the hardest, be curious. Notice that I'm not saying agree with those you disagree with. I'm not saying to affirm the things that they believe and the values that they hold. I'm simply saying be curious. Be curious about the other. Get to know the other. Don't rely on what you've heard about the other or what you read about the other. Find it for yourself. As Christians, we desire influence. Yes? Right? Not in an arrogant way that says, hey, listen to us because we're the best people ever. But because in an honest, deep down way, we believe that we know the solution to mankind's greatest problem, which is the problem of sin and separation. We know the solution. And we know that it's not politics. We know it's not in government. We know that it is not in any of the things that this world has to offer, like materialism or big houses or giant educations. The solution is not in any of those things. We know that the solution lies in knowing and trusting that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he said he was going to do, and that one day he's coming back to fix it all. And so we want to be able to have influence. Like, we want people to know this, to believe this, because that's life. We want this for others. But it starts with us being able to be curious, to enter into somebody's world, to engage with them, to show compassion and grace. When the woman at the well showed up, Jesus didn't begin the conversation with, "Do you have a minute to hear about our Lord and Savior, me?" He got there. But he didn't start there. I've heard it said that you can get your neighbor's attention by throwing a rock into his backyard. But you're never going to have positive influence until you can enter that yard and learn to just be with your neighbor first. This is a scary first step. Well, it's their third step. When you get to this step, it'll feel like a first step. This is hard. This is not easy. So to help out a little bit, I've got a couple questions that you can kind of hold in your back pocket to help be curious, right? The first question you can ask somebody that you know you disagree with, help me understand what you believe. That's it. From a genuine place, I want to understand. I just want to know what you believe. Not so that I can fight you, not so that I can point out all of the holes in your theories, not so that I can tell you you're wrong. I just want to understand. Right, the next one is, what brought you to these conclusions? Right, what were the things in your life? What were the experiences? Who were the people? How did you come to these conclusions? Again, because I am genuinely curious. The idea here is not to correct. We're going to want to correct because we hear things that are different or that are even wrong and speak against what we know in Scripture. But the idea first is to be curious, to learn, to understand, right? Not to correct their thinking or to change their minds. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's His jam, to change hearts and minds. Amen. You're simply demonstrating their value and worth by taking the time to just be with them. Here's a crazy idea. You ascribe to a certain political party. What if, I told you it was crazy. This is a big step. What if you found a local office that is supporting the opposing party and you walked in and gave them donuts? Well, that's it. You're not there to debate them. Maybe ask them a couple questions. What do you think? What do you understand? And that's it. It's crazy, right? I bet if I asked for a show of hands of who's going to do that this week, it will be not very many. But this is what I'm talking about. Going to the place where the other is, engaging with them, and showing compassion and grace. That's where it begins. It's as though in your mind you're starting every conversation with an other by saying, I'm glad you're here. And not only that, but I'm glad I'm with you. Can you imagine the difference that would have on our relationships if we could start with that mindset? That's why our starting point team wears these shirts. Because it doesn't matter who comes through these doors, what their beliefs or their values are. It doesn't matter what worldviews they hear. We're glad they're here. It doesn't work to say, we're glad that you're here. Oh, sorry, no, not you. That's not the kingdom of God. I believe that those, that especially here, with being curious, is the best way to avoid being trapped in othering. Can you imagine what our communities would look like? What our church would look like? What our families would look like if we stopped othering and instead embraced the way of Jesus? Instead of division, we'd find connection. Instead of enemies, we'd make friends. And we'd be united in something more than cute pictures of baby animals. And in the process, we would show the world that there is no place for othering in the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. God, this seems like such a simple truth, yet something that feels so foreign at the same time. I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts. That you would allow us that you would allow us to experience the freedom of being curious with the others in our lives. God, that by the way that we live our lives, we would demonstrate that you are present in our lives, and so we get to be present in theirs. God, may you encourage us. May you strengthen us to do the things that our culture, whether that's our church culture or our community culture, tells us that we shouldn't. May we step out of our own comfort zones. May we step away from those who only agree with us and show compassion and grace on those who are fundamentally different from us. May we see them not as enemies, not as them or the others, but God, we would see them as brothers and sisters created in your image that are lost. Those who don't know their way back to you. And God, may you allow us to begin those relationships. May you allow us to step into our neighbor's yards, to be with them that they might find you. We thank you, God, that you did not other us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.